At the end of this, your day, the Lord's day, the day that you have made, the day of Christ's resurrection, the day, Lord, in which we can focus especially and cast aside all distractions throughout the week, we pray, to hear your word, sing praises before you, Lord, even in our own homes. We ask God this evening in particular that you be with our nation, be with her in the sense of waking her up and protecting your people here, bringing many into the kingdom of God. We ask, Lord, that the truth would be known and in the politics and all the issues that have been going on for a long time now, Lord. It seems to be getting worse in many ways. The lies and the half-truths, both the media and politicians and the like, God, we ask that truth would be brought forth and that there would be exposure of wickedness and wicked plans and machinations. Our God, and Savior, we ask that through your providence, there'd be a support of righteous leaders in this land and righteous laws, especially, Lord, for the sake of your people, the protection of your people and the church, especially for her mission, God, that we would not be shut down in the public square, God, public square that is now a more virtual square in many regards. We also ask God for, as patriots, protection of our nation, again, for the sake of the church especially, against hostile foreign countries and their spies and the like, God, as we know of what's been going on again the last year and even longer, God. We pray for our state of Colorado that we would go back to normal soon, normalcy that we had before COVID, with our rights and full freedom of movement, Lord. We pray that you would, again, work things out in your providence to help those in need, especially, have access to protection, and for the rest of us be able to work and get back to normalcy, Lord. Again, that's very stressful and hard upon many of us. We also ask at the end of this day, which is also the beginning of the new week, for all of our labors, upcoming responsibilities, our vocations and callings in life, God, that we would do them heartily as unto you, that we would take what we need, Lord, the time and occasions, to prepare ourselves, to plan, and to equip ourselves, God, to do our job this week as a mother, as a father, as a son, as a daughter, as a citizen of this nation and a member of the Church of God. We ask, Lord, for our continued growth and sanctification, to be more like Christ, to have love for the saints. We ask, God, that your mercies will flow upon us this day, that the preaching of this word will be for the edification of the body of Christ. In your name alone we pray, for your glory alone. Amen. Amen. Let us turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Let us listen attentively to the word of God. That thing doesn't work, does it? I don't clock. So I'll have to remember to look down here. You don't want me preaching forever, do you? Zechariah 7, verses 1 through 7. Let us listen attentively to the word of God. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. On the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with regular milk and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were there in the house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land, to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 7 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and when you drink, did you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the word which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited, and prosperous, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? Let us pray. Beginning of the new section of Zechariah, God, we see your word given to Zechariah, prophet, to the people of God, in particular to these men who asked the question about fasting. So, Lord, may we learn the answer and learn how it applies to us today. We still fast, Lord, during serious times as we did as a church last year, God, because of the riots and great difficulties across the nation. We pray and ask, Lord, that we would have our hearts turned towards you again, and that we, whenever we have religious activities such as prayer and fasting and the worship of your name on the Lord's Day, may we do it with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In your name alone we pray. Amen. So here we have an interesting question, an interesting history, at least it was interesting to me as I studied it, a question of fasting, which is the first point. A question of fasting, of course, the second point is the answer for fasting or about fasting. First of all, we have dates here. Zechariah starts a new section, as I mentioned in my prayer, his book, chapter 7. The dates is about 2 years after the starting of the temple, which is about to be finished 2 years later. And so this is after the last vision we saw in chapter 6. We had a series of visions. And we have, with this new revelation that was triggered, I speak as a man, that was triggered by those who came, when they came and his men of the house of the Lord, Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month of Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and his men to pray before the Lord and ask the priest a question about fasting. These men were men from Bethel, or the house of God. So some of your translations just say the house of God. It could be that they came from Bethel, which is probably the case. That's the center of the northern tribes, false worship, as you recall, when they had division. They said, fine, we're going to have our own worship and our own altar and the like. We don't need Jerusalem, essentially, with that division. And so here, then, given that understanding of the historical background, it implies that after 7 years of captivity, many in the north came back to their religious senses, it seems. They're asking the people of God, the prophets, a religious question, instead of maintaining their own religion in the north. That is probably the case, I think, going on here. Now, the men listed here, Cherezar and Regem-Melech, are Babylonian names. So they probably came from Babylon during the 70-year captivity and came out there back to their home country up north. And it speaks, of course, of their men of the ninth month. He sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and his men, so servants with him and assistants and the like, or maybe a guard in the whole nine yards. So you have this procession of sorts, perhaps, or certainly a relatively large group of men and all the resources there, coming to ask a serious religious question of God's priests and of the prophets, it tells us there in verse 3. To ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord, not Bethel, which is the house of God, the house of the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, and the prophets, and they ask the question. And the question is given, as I said, the text tells us, to the priests and prophets, religious questions asked of religious leaders, which is quite appropriate. In other words, they came and they were taking the fifth commandment of God seriously, which is, we are called to be with our leaders, to listen to our leaders, insofar as they are faithful to God's word, and to learn from our leaders. And this is what they are doing, again, from the house of the Lord, from Babylon, and they're taking God's religion seriously, it seems. This is certainly Calvin's take. We always think of Calvin as the harsh totalitarian leader of Geneva, at least that's what they paint him as. And yet you read his commentaries, especially his sermons, and you see how he has a lot of compassion and understanding of men and their conditions. And here he says, he takes them at their word. He takes them as seriously and earnestly desiring God's answer to the question of fasting, of religious activity here. Of course, the leaders here were their own people. They came to other Jews of the same nationality. Today, we are quick to believe, unfortunately, strangers who claim expertise in those close to us. Is the closest parallel it seemed to me. We find this in the churches. We find this with small churches and pastors and the like. When it comes to religious matters, people are excited. And the internet's easy to do. Find someone else who says something amazing, who has a big program, start following them, although they go to another person's church. That's a danger we have, and these people, however, have other problems, to be sure, but we can learn from them the importance of going to the leaders God has given us, the priests and the prophets of old, the pastors and the ruling elders of today, and even the deacons when it comes to certain advices that they can offer. And we need to find faithful men in those regards and use them. God has given them to us as a gift. Remember this morning's sermon, or grace from Him. Now, fasting here. What fasting are they talking about? Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? They speak collectively in the first person as God's people, probably from the north again of Bethel. The Old Testament fasting is intimated there in Leviticus 23 during the Great Day of Atonement. Self-affliction is often called. And, of course, outside of that is voluntary. God does not have a particular time and requirement to have ongoing religious feasts or fasts. Excuse me. Now, at this time, we know from the historical records, they had three other fasts that they had developed over the years with respect to the fall of Jerusalem and the invasion from Babylon. So this is the fourth fast of this day, the fifth month. The seventh month was a fast for the murder of the governor of Israel. The tenth month, they had a fast for the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And the fourth month for a breaching of the walls of Jerusalem. So they have all these fasting times, or times of mourning and serious lamentation, because that's what fasting is often for. It's for mourning and or serious meditation about serious decisions to come. And then the fifth month that they're mentioning here is the destruction of the temple itself in 586 B.C. that we read about in 2 Kings 25, for example. So the fifth month is the destruction of the temple. And of course you can see the progression, the historical time slot is different, because it went from one year into another year. But you have the murder of the governor, of course, and the siege of Jerusalem, the breaking of the walls, and finally the destruction of the temple that came in the fifth month of the next year. That's why the month numbers are a little off to our ears. Fast, as I mentioned, are for mourning and for serious decision-making that's going to happen in the near future. The sacking of God's holy city, especially the temple, the very presence of God, because it was there that God had built them this visible expression of his invisible presence. And to have it destroyed is quite a lamentable event. It's a very terrifying event. They were shocked, and the collective consciousness of the people were in terror. And so they cried out to God properly and had days of fasting. One for every various months, four total at the time. So this is the practice that they had up to this time. And God was not angry with the fasting as such, as we read in the text. But how they did the fasting, they were distracted apparently. And as we'll read in the next few verses, several verses, as we have more sermons through chapter 7 and 8, he had other concerns about them and their actions, that they were not acting in accordance to God's moral law. Something along the lines of what we'll read about a little later in Samuel, when King Saul did all kinds of religious things, but was really disobedient to God. Shall we keep on fasting, is their question in verse 3. The circumstances have changed. Do we keep fasting? Right? We're no longer in Babylon. The war is over. We get to rebuild the temple. We're almost done rebuilding the temple. So that makes sense. So maybe we should stop fasting. Should we keep mourning and fasting over the loss of the old temple, even though we're making a new temple? That's the question behind the question. The only way it makes sense. And should ask if we should keep doing them if the original purpose was fulfilled as well. Fasting is given. It's often temporary. It has a purpose for us. I said lamenting or serious decisions to be made in the future. When the decisions are done, you'll need to keep fasting. When the terror is done and destruction is done, you can finish fasting. You don't fast the rest of your life, typically. Now, Matthew Henry looks at this passage as a question of conscience. That's an old Puritan term with respect to how to apply God's law to particular circumstances. It assumes we understand there's 10 commandments, that we're supposed to follow the 10 commandments. The question then is for the earnest believer who asks these questions of conscience. How do I apply protecting life, preserving life, working hard, not being lazy in my life in these particular situations that may be different for you and different for me? They call that questions of conscience. So they took the fasting seriously, apparently. They took it seriously enough to go to the proper religious authorities and ask this question. They didn't make up their own mind, although surely if they were godly enough, they would know they have to always go to the Word of God. By implication, of course, the pastors here and the prophets, as best they could, should know the Word of God, be able to give answers to questions of conscience, such as fasting and other religious observance that may be temporary. Days of Thanksgiving is another one. We have that in our confession. And it's a lot of hard work. It's a lot of hard work for the pastors and the sessions to put their brains together and figure out what exactly should we do under these circumstances. And we're finding that out right now, aren't we? Although it's not a religious question of fasting, but the question of, well, it is. Closing down the church for COVID? What do you do then? Should you ever close down the church because of sickness and the like? And we've talked a little bit about that before. That does come. You need to pray for your pastors and your leaders to have wisdom to apply God's word to our unique situations. Those are questions of conscience, specifically with respect to worship, fasting, as I mentioned, and actual formal worship. Now the answer given is four answers, actually. I'm going to go through all four right now this evening. I'm going to go one at a time. Each one's going to be its own sermon. We see this pattern of four, because up until chapter 9, the word of the Lord is used four times. The phrase, the word of the Lord came, spoke, and gave me a revelation. So you have four unfolding new revelations or answers. The first answer is the seriousness of fasting, verse 4 we see here, 4 through 8 to 7. And then the second answer is good works, verses 8 through 14. You need, if you are serious about God's worship, also to be serious about God's law. The third answer, chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, is an answer of encouragement, of the future prosperity of God's people, the very audience who he's talking to. And then the fourth response, that is the word of the Lord, you'll see there, starting a new section, chapter 8, verses 18 to 23, so up to chapter 9, is the future ingathering, more encouragement that the temple's almost done, it will be finished, God will bless you, and he'll bless you so well and so abundantly, right? Multiplied with peace and multiplied with grace, as we heard this morning, that there'll be a future ingathering of the Gentiles. We read about that earlier in Zechariah. We have it yet again. In these four unfolding revelations of an answer and beyond an answer to the question of fasting. Now, note about the answers given by God in those sections. It's a large section there, chapter 8. You can read through that. There's very little hard-hitting barrage on their hypocrisy, like you see with Christ nailing the Pharisees over and over and over again in the Gospels, right? Instead, it is like 80% good news. The temple's going to be built. You're going to live in prosperity. And I'm going to bring in all these Gentiles. They're going to join their number to your number, and God's kingdom will expand. That's good news. That's great news. That's what he's talking to. That's what he's preaching here. There is admonition, as we'll see in the next section, verses 8 through 14, about good works, about not following the footsteps of your forefathers who didn't listen to me before the 7 years, and this is one reason why I sent them into the 7 years of punishments and discipline, because they were wicked and they weren't taking care of their own brethren. But it doesn't say you're doing that. He just said, this is what I told them. And by implication, don't imitate them. Don't be like them. So it wasn't direct and overt and hammering home. And again, this is one reason why Calvin, and I agree with Calvin, argues that this section is not about hypocrisy as such. These people aren't playing religion. There's some confusion here, or perhaps laziness. This is what Calvin says. Calvin says, the same sloth we see in the present day to be in many who continue in the filth of popery, and yet they groan there, and the Lord preserves them, so that they do not shake off every concern for religion, nor do they wholly fall away. All that are not to be condemned as unfaithful, you are not to be condemned as unfaithful necessarily, who are slothful and lacking vigor or zeal. But they are to be stimulated or waken up. And that's what God is doing to them. We do that with our children, brothers and sisters. We see our kids, they're distracted, lots of things going on, they got so much energy perhaps. And so spiritually, you have the same parallel. People can be distracted, they're ignorant, they don't really know, understand the full implications of what it means to have a fasting, perhaps, or they're just lazy. That's not the same thing as overtly saying, and coming out actively, hating God, his worship, and his fasting. In other words, not everyone is a hypocrite. In the text that we read in the Bible where God reprimands the people of God, if we pay attention to how he reprimands them, we'll see more carefully that there are degrees of sin. And even with respect to his worship here, fasting, which is a form of holiness and worship towards God, just because it's not done right doesn't mean they're hypocrites and on their way to hell. He's treating them gently. Read chapter 8, and you'll see that. And so Calvin chalks it up to laziness, and that makes sense, or perhaps ignorance, or confusion, or lack of proper self-examination, or another category, we just distractions. Life is hard, life is busy, and the like, or they're just undisciplined that way. So the fasting here, God wants the fasting, of course, to be for Him. The word of the Lord opposed came to me, saying, verse 4 and verse 5, say to all the peoples of the land, to the priests, and they're saying the priests as well, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, so God recognized it was all the other fasts, not just the fifth month. During 70 years of 4 fasts a year, did you really fast for me? For me? Some translations interpose, even for me. They're being reprimanded. And look at the reprimand. He doesn't say, you didn't do it for me. How did he say it? Did you do it for me? Did you really fast for me? That's what we would call an indirect reprimand. And that indicates what? The sin wasn't that serious. We can blow it out of proportion. God's like, no, I mean, it's sin. But you're my children, and I'm not going to slap you across the face for this. I'm asking a rhetorical question. Do that to kids, right? What did I tell you? Right? That's a question. As opposed to stop being rebellious. That's more direct and more serious of a reprimand. So this is a more mild reprimand, suggesting that sin was something along the lines of passivity or laziness or indiscretion or ignorance, right? Those are the kinds of things that we would be less harsh on other believers, and especially children. That's why I use children, not particularly kids, but they're a good example of how adults can be like children. In other words, we look at kids, we see morally, they do the same kind of sin that the adult does, but if you understand the motives differently, then you treat it differently. So the same sin can have different roots, essentially. That's the root of the sin. Is it flagrant hypocrisy, as we see in the Pharisees, or is it they're distracted, confused, tired, lazy, something like that. So the reprimand is indirect. And he continues on here with the reprimand. When you eat, when you drink, verse 6, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Right? You're concerned about your body. You're going to eat. You're going to enjoy your food. We had a good meal this afternoon. I'm sure all of you did here. And you ate for yourself. It's not necessarily wrong. God's not saying that's wrong. He's saying you do it for yourself. By implication, what? Are you going to do it for me? Are you going to fast for me? Are you going to put your focus and pay attention for me? Are you going to put away distractions and laziness instead? You ought to do that. They were more interested in creaturely comforts, is what it seems to be that they're saying, than they were for worshiping God. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through his former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous? You see that? And prosperous. You're prosperous, you have lots of food that you're eating. And again, he's targeting what? Indirectly, talking about the reprimand he had back 7 years before, the former prophets, and you warned them, look, you're prosperous, and you're fat and lazy, would say, spiritually speaking, and, as we'll see in the next section, hating your brethren, essentially. Don't be like that. Don't be like that at all. I've given you, of course, 6 days that you can take care of things yourself, eat your food, as we know in Deuteronomy 12 or 13, where God says, hey, if you can't make it, you can't go to the events and bring the sacrifices, sell it, and have a party with your servants and with strangers. Eat, drink, and be merry, be happy. It's okay. It's not what God is angry about or reprimanding them. Displeased is probably a better word here. But did you fast for me? Were you distracted? When you're lazy about the matter and just didn't do it very well. Obeying God here, should you not have obeyed the words the Lord claimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? To be inhabited means it's a plentiful place, there's lots of people because there's lots of prosperity and people want to be there. It's good land, good food. That's what he's talking about. Have you obeyed? And that's what we see, especially in verses 8 and following, that they haven't obeyed especially well. Now, so when we read here in this section, and that's what I did initially when I changed my mind, about fasting. Are you fasting for me? Is this a game, perhaps he's asking? Again, I don't think it's that strong. It's just you are not doing it correctly insofar as your mind is distracted. Perhaps you're lazy, perhaps you're tired, whatever it is, and you haven't done it the right way with respect to your heart especially, is what he's talking about. On the flip side, of course, hypocrites know better. They're playing a game. I don't believe that's what's going on here. They're sincere, and God's not hammering them with his language here. Now, he wants a heartfelt religion. This is what we often think of when we read about the fasting here. Well, they're not really serious. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Again, I cast that aside. I'll leave that here. They were fasting over the destruction of the temple, and they should have. That was a very serious event. God's discipline is a very serious thing for God's people. God was unhappy. They should have been unhappy. And this is how they exactly were. The Old Testament theme about God, serious about the heart of religion, not just the outward forms of fasting and of giving of the sacrifices, is a theme in the Old Testament. As a reminder again, I know we believe that, but it's good to have it written down, because sometimes Christians forget about that, or your fellow believers in the Lord from other traditions may forget about this. God rejects false worship, Amos 5:21. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Well, that's odd, because God requires sacred assemblies and fasting or even feast days. Because they did it for themselves. But they were hypocrites. God looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not into his countenance or at the height of his stature, because I refused him. The Lord sees not man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God wants the heart. He wants the hands, and he wants the heart. He wants all of you to be sure. But you can move your hands and not have your heart. God wants your heart. God wants you committed to him. He wants you to cast aside laziness and distraction, to use what you can, to sleep and the food and the light. We've talked about this before. I've preached on it before. To use the means, causes, occasions, and provocations thereunto. Prepare ourselves for worship and prayer, even throughout the week, and family devotion times, so that we can learn and worship God with all our heart as best we can. The priority of God is moral obedience, to be sure. We're reminded of that in worship as well, with the story of Samuel, our Samuel, and King Saul, right? Go utterly destroy the sinners, we read in 1 Samuel, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Samuel, Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone into the mission of the Lord which sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen and best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And that is certainly the case here, although again, it's not as bad as Saul. God's reprimand through the mouth of Saul is very strong here, as you recall, and eventually Saul lost his life for it. God was very displeased with him and kept doing that because his heart wasn't there. He was playing with religion, apparently. These men were not, and yet the truth is still the same. God wanted their hearts. Did you fast for me? For me. Because you mourn because of your sins. You mourn because you want to be more like me in your holiness, and you've fallen short, and your hearts are sunk because you've displeased me. It's like children. They're unhappy when their parents are displeased, and it's the children that love their parents. And it's not just because I don't get things my way. Although, in this particular case, fasting was not commanded by God, right through the mouth of the prophet per se. And they created a godly tradition of fasting with these four fasts because of the seriousness of the situation. They applied it, I believe, correctly. An issue of conscience. When should we fast? This is a good time. We've been invaded. We've lost the temple of the Lord. We're being brought into captivity. We'll never be in the promised land, the land that God has given us. You should fast, but the time comes when the situation has changed, and the activity therefore must change, and the fasting must go away. But while we are doing these religious things, the fasting, as I said, our church did last year, we may have to do again as things are going. We must do so for the Lord, for his honor, for his church, and for his kingdom, and to resist spiritual laziness or distractions and the like, to learn through our church leaders that they are here for us and get the advice that we need for issues of conscience and worship, to learn the will of God by reading the Bible and prayer, to further motivate us against laziness so that we're not distracted during fasting time, the day of fasting that you do, or half day if you're like me and you have dietary issues. Read Bible, pray some more. Listen to audio tapes. I mentioned this. The Bible has been, they have a verbal, spoken form of Bible, audio Bible. People want to say tape. It's online. A number of translations, ESV and the KJV. And listen to it. Spend some time listening to it, meditating. Hear some godly psalms and songs and sing them. So that throughout the day you are thinking of God in the situation that you're fasting about, of course, as well, in the light of God. Not being distracted as apparently they were with respect to their fasting through spiritual laziness and lack of preparation or whatever the case was, short of bald-faced hypocrisy like the Pharisees. And to continue to take God seriously in his worship in the situations we find ourselves in, always with him centered, to put him first in whatever else we do in life. That doesn't mean, of course, to put God first. Oh, you drop everything, you've got to read the Bible. You're in the middle of the day, you're working, he wants you to work. That's putting him first, because he says, putting me first means you love me. And if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments, Christ tells us. And the commandment is work. Don't stop in the middle of the day and say, look how godly and holy I am, boss. I got to stop everything I'm doing right now and read my Bible and pray. No, you got to work. You can't just stop in the middle of the day and cut off. No, you work. This is you honoring God and putting him first, and not just fasting for him, but obeying for him and feasting for him and working for him in his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, let us stand firm in the loving admonition from the Lord here in this text, that whatever religious activity that we have on the Lord's Day, such as today, that to the extent that we have been distracted, to the extent that we have been lazy, to the extent that we have been ignorant, otherwise cast aside from focusing upon him on his day, especially during the formal worship, let us always be encouraged that he loves us, and he will come and admonish us gently, because he is our Father, to come back, pay attention a little more, and that he is with you and given us grace, the grace of his word and his truth and his love and his gospel. God wants your heart of obedience. Keep giving it to him, brothers and sisters. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word here, and that encourages the Jews of the day to take seriously the fasting for you, Lord. You didn't reprimand them, Lord, but in a more indirect fashion, God, proportionate to their sins, as only you can do as the Father to your children. Help us, Lord, to the extent that we have been distracted on your Lord's Day from worship through spiritual laziness or distraction, God, or ignorance and not understanding the fullness of such a thing or lack of preparation, whatever the case may be, God, that we will continue to persevere to put you first in our life, especially in worship. In your name alone we pray. Amen.